And good morning, everyone. This is a technical problem. Do not adjust your set. Remember that? You only remember that if you're ancient like me. We're going to continue today looking at getting to know God. We mentioned last week in the sermon that you can know a lot of things about God and yet not know him. But in order to know him, you definitely need to know some things about him. And so we're going to look today at God's infinite power. Again, you have to be ancient like me to know this beautiful, gorgeous vehicle. This is 1978. Lee Iacocca takes over the reins at Chrysler Corporation, which is about to go under. And they come out with a brand new line of small, affordable, if any car is ever affordable, cars. And among those was the Dodge Omni, which undoubtedly won the award for the most beautiful car of the year. You can tell it's 1970s, can't you, by just looking at that thing. But anyway, I can still hear their slogan on the radio. Heard it many, many times. The new Dodge Omni does it all. And, of course, the word omni does indeed mean all. It's like you remember on the cameras that we used to have, and maybe you still have it on your camera, there was an infinity setting where if you're going to take a picture from long, long distance away, you set it on infinity so that it doesn't look fuzzy. If it's somebody that's 6 feet away, you'd have to set it differently. That's before the days of autofocus and all those fun things. But God is infinite in all of his attributes. And so we're going to be looking today at, first of all, the omnipotency of God, the all-powerful, that God is infinitely powerful. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll talk about his infinite knowledge, his omniscience. Again, the prefix omni, meaning all. And then the latter part of that word is the word for science. You know, the science doesn't just mean biology and chemistry and physics. The word science actually means knowledge. And so when you talk about going to science class, you're going to knowledge class. And that's a lot broader than what we traditionally think of as biology and chemistry and physics. So we'll talk about God's infinite knowledge. And then the week after that, Lord willing, we'll talk about his omnipresence, that he is infinitely present, present everywhere, all at the same time. That is mind-boggling as well. All of God's omnis are amazing. And so we're going to look at those three things, Lord willing. The first one we'll look at today is indeed God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. In Genesis chapter 17, the first verse, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord God appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty." Almighty, the idea of infinite power. So he refers to himself as God Almighty. The Hebrew expression there is El Shaddai. And if you've been to church camp very much, you've probably heard the kids singing a song, El Shaddai. And the El is God and Shaddai is Almighty. Lord willing, later on in this year, as we continue with our theme of knowing God, I will have more to say about some of the names for God, and one of those will indeed be El Shaddai. But what we see in the Bible is that God is referred to as being all-powerful. He is referred to as God Almighty quite a number of times. In fact, the word God Almighty used seven times in the Old Testament, and then just the word Almighty by itself is used 41 more times in the Old Testament, always in reference to the one true God. Remember last week we talked from John 17, verse 3, about the one true God. And the word Almighty is always used, without exception, concerning the one true God. And then we look again in 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 6, verse 18, where the word Almighty is used, and then eight more times within the book of Revelation, we see the word Almighty being used in reference to God. And there is indeed one more time, and that's specifically in Revelation 19, verse 6, where it talks about the Lord God Omnipotent. He actually uses the word omnipotent, at least in most of our English versions. I think it's translated that way. It's the same word as Almighty, but in that particular case, it's the Lord God Omnipotent in most of our English versions. And if, what's it been, about a month now since the holiday season? If you went to a Christmas concert or you were listening to very much Christmas music, maybe you heard Handel's Messiah. Handel's Messiah quotes Revelation 19, verse 6, "For the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth." Hallelujah. And the word hallelujah, of course, meaning praise the Lord or praise Jehovah or praise Yahweh. And so all of these passages then talk about the power, the infinite power of God. So that is a theme that is quite prevalent in both Old and New Testaments. So let's look at how God's omnipotence, his unlimited infinite power, is demonstrated. And the first of those is in the creation of the universe, as in our scripture reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 40. In the 26th verse, God challenged the people, "Lift up your eyes on high," that is, take a look at the stars in the sky. "See who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them by name." Think about that. You know, when we look at the night sky, we can't count the number of stars. At least I have not been able to do that. Because, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 9, wait a minute, did I count that one? Yeah, I think I did, but I'm not sure, so I start over. And you never get there. But then what happens when you get even a small telescope? That opens up a whole new world. There's a whole bunch more out there. And then you get in your handy-dandy spaceship and fly up and take a look through the Hubble telescope, and you see so many new galaxies, each of which has millions and billions of stars in it, and you think, how am I going to count all of those? God knows every one of them. It says he calls them by name. You talk about infinite power, not to mention infinite knowledge, which we'll look at another time. God does these things. He calls them all by name. And in the greatness of his strength and power, he says not one is missing. God's power is demonstrated, as we said, in the creation. And so we look to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, there's a difference oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, between the word create and the word make. You know, I can make a cake, sort of, if you're not afraid of food poisoning, and make that out of things that already exist. You know, here's a cake mix, or here's some flour and some sugar and an egg and whatever goes in the cake. But that's out of things that already exist. To create, technically, is to start with nothing. And you end up with something. And that requires infinite power to be able to do that. And so, yes, God created the heavens and the earth. And he did that by his infinite power. Now, not only did he create things, you know, you might say, well, he created this stuff, but then it was all lifeless. How did he give these things life? Well, what we read about in Genesis, he puts together the clay or the dust of the ground and what? Breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so God not only creates, but he gives life. And not only does he give life, but he restores life that has ended. When someone dies, he is capable of bringing that person back to life. And we see that happening miraculously by the power of God through his prophets, even in the Old Testament. But the great example, of course, is the resurrection of Christ, who never died again. And so the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, will raise us from the dead as well. When we look in the book of Job in chapters 38 through 41, if you've read through Job, you know that we begin by seeing the terrible calamities that fall upon that great patriarch. And then we see his reaction to those calamities and what he says. And then we start with the dialogue. And Job talks, and then one of his friends talks. And Job talks again, and the second friend talks. And Job and the third friend. And you think, will these guys ever be quiet? They're saying the same thing, arguing back and forth. And then finally, in chapters 38 through 41, the Lord speaks. And he challenges Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? And I've read, some who have said, well, God was bullying Job, as if to say, well, might makes right, and I can cause you to have these problems if I want to, because I'm God and you're not. Well, that misses the point entirely. When God challenged Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? He's telling Job, in essence, not only am I powerful, but I know what I'm doing. Can you do this? Are you wise enough to do this? I'm powerful, but I'm also good. And so, Job, you need to trust me. I know where you are. I know what's happening to you. You may not understand it, but I do. And so God challenges Job to consider not only his power, but his wisdom. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul, referring to God, his creation, he says, those who do not believe are without excuse, because God's invisible attributes are clearly seen by the things that he has made. And so once again, the power of God in the creation itself. It takes infinite power to create something. You know, we human beings think we're pretty smart, especially nowadays, because decades ago we discovered the technology to split the atom, and we released tremendous amounts of power when that happens. Hiroshima and Nagasaki, great examples of that. But we even control that power today, and so we have nuclear power plants, don't we? And so, yeah, we're smart. We're able to do that. Okay, think about reversing that process, taking all of that energy and putting it back into just one atom, and then look at the creation around. I can't begin to comprehend how many atoms there are in your body and my body and in this building and in all the trees outside and the ground that we walk on. Every bit of that created by God. Infinite power, power beyond our wildest dreams, beyond our comprehension for sure. And so the thing is, when we read in Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we read of all the things that God created to go with the heavens and the earth, and then on the seventh day it says God rested. Please don't get the idea that he was, oh man, I'm tired. I've done all this work. I got to get some rest. No, the idea of rest is simply he stopped creating because he was done. He was through. He had accomplished what he wanted to do. He still was infinite in his power. It didn't drain the batteries, so to speak, one iota. God is always infinite in his power. And that is an amazing thing. Not only is God's power demonstrated in the creation itself, but also in the sustaining of this universe. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. You ever wonder, well, why doesn't this universe just dissolve into nothingness? It's because of the power of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When Jesus was once challenged in John chapter 5 because he was working miracles, and particularly the Pharisees got upset when he would work a miracle on the Sabbath day, Jesus told them in John chapter 5 verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I work. The fact that God wasn't creating things anymore, that he stopped creating, doesn't mean that he rolled over and went to sleep, that he stopped doing anything. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, Paul, in his sermon on the Areopagus, Mars Hill as it's sometimes called, said concerning the one true God, in contrast to the idols of the Greeks, in him, in the true God, we live and move and have our being. So again, God sustains us. He not only created us in the first place, but he sustains his creation. Sometimes the idea of sustaining the creation, somebody says, well, no, it's done by these natural laws. You know, there's the law of gravity and the law of this, that, and the other. Okay, question. How does law come into existence? Who made those laws? We call them natural laws, okay? It's not Mother Nature, by the way. It's Father God who made these things. It is his will. Those are his laws that we sometimes call natural laws. Who enacted those laws? We know who that was. And he did this by his power. And by the way, the same power that sustains this universe will also bring it to an end. And Peter points that out in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. He talks about the heavens being on fire and the elements melt with fervent heat and the earth and all that is in it will be burned up. And so God can, if you will let me use this term, uncreate the same as he can create in the first place. So God demonstrates his power, or has demonstrated his power, by the creation and by the sustaining of his universe. And there are probably some other ways that we could talk about that God has demonstrated his power, but let's let those be sufficient for the time being. And let's talk about, and I use the term advisedly, limits on God's power. Are there any limits to the power of God? We said his power is infinite, so can that infinite power be limited in any way? I would submit to you that it is a careless statement to say, well, God can do anything. I know what we mean by that, but there is a sense in which it doesn't hold together. God cannot do that which is contrary to his divine nature. God is by nature good. He is by nature righteous. He cannot do that which isn't good and which is unrighteous. Paul tells us and tells us through Titus in chapter 1 and verse 2, God who cannot lie. Now, Paul did not say simply God who will not lie, though it's true that God won't lie. The fact of the matter is he cannot lie. Not because he doesn't have enough power. This isn't a question of power. But rather, this is a question of his nature. He cannot do that which is evil. He cannot do that which is contrary to his nature. It isn't difficult to lie, is it? I mean, who among us hasn't done it? It's not hard. It doesn't take power. So we're not saying that God is lacking the power to lie. We're simply saying that that's something he cannot do because it is not in his nature to do so. Lying is evil. It requires an evil part of our nature to do that. And unfortunately, we've all done it, haven't we? But it's not something that God can do. Skeptics ask, well, can God make a square circle? That's absurd. God is not absurd. And so, no, God can't make a square circle. Again, not because he doesn't have the power, but it's not within his nature, because God is not absurd. He is logical. He is reasonable. He is righteous. He is good. All of these things. To ask God to be illogical is to ask him to go against his nature. So it's not a question of power, but of the nature of God. Once again, God cannot do that which goes against his purpose. That which is against his purpose. Someone says, well, I think God can save my neighbor because he's a nice guy. He doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't read the Bible, but he's a good guy. He doesn't beat his wife. He pays his taxes. He goes to work every day. He helps his neighbors, and on we can go. And so God's going to make an exception for that person. He's going to take that person to heaven without faith and obedience to the gospel. Well, let's stop and think about that. What does the scripture say in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10? Salvation is where? In Christ Jesus. Okay. And in Acts 4, verse 12, there is no other name given under heaven, under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other way except through Jesus. Think back to John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And then we could look at Galatians 3, 27 and Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. To go along with that, how do we get into Christ? Remember, we said salvation is in Christ Jesus. How do we get there? Both passages, Romans 6, verse 3, or yes, Romans 6, 3 and Galatians 3, 27, we are baptized, immersed into Christ. That is the point at which we make the transition from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. And so the idea that someone can be saved without obedience to the gospel is not within the purpose of God. Let me talk to you about this. If God can save one sinner without the gospel of Christ, then he can save all sinners without the gospel of Christ. If not, why not? Now, if that be the case, then Christ died needlessly. What did Jesus need to come and go to the cross for if people could be saved without it? The very reason, you look at the prayer of Jesus in the garden when he prays three times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus knew what was coming. Why would he endure that? Why would a loving heavenly Father allow him to endure that if it wasn't necessary for the salvation of sinners? And so the idea that one can be saved without obedience to the gospel, as much as we might want to believe it, because we all know nice people that we want to see in heaven, but they don't believe in Jesus and they haven't obeyed the gospel and they don't have anything to do with the body of Christ, the church. As much as we might want them to go to heaven, what does the scripture tell us? The blood of Christ is not an option, it's a necessity. And so obedience to the gospel is a necessity as well. And to give supernatural gifts to people today is not a question of power, but of purpose. You know, plenty of folks today believe that, well, God is still giving supernatural gifts to people today, that someone can go in and lay hands on the sick and they're instantly 100% recovered. And if we say, no, that ended when the New Testament was complete, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 teaches that explicitly, well, you're putting a limit on the power of God. No, we're talking about God's purpose, not his power. We don't doubt his power for a second. But the question is, what is God's purpose? What did he say he would do? And God isn't going to go against what he says. And so, therefore, it is not a question of power, but of God's purpose. Well, how do we respond to God's infinite power? What does it have to do with you and with me? Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we should fall down and adore him, even as those great spiritual beings in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 did so. We should fall down and worship him. We're here today to worship him. The idea of adoration is worship. And that's why we're here today. We're also here to build one another up and to help one another and to have fellowship with one another. But never forget the idea of adoration, of worship. We ought to fear and praise and give him the glory that he deserves. Praise him from Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. We ought to fear and reverence him from the 33rd Psalm, verses 8 and 9. And trust him from the Psalm number 20 and verse number 7. Because God is so powerful, we can trust him. That's one of the lessons God wanted Job to see. Job, I'm powerful. You can trust me. Not only powerful, but I'm good, and I love you, and I know what you're going through, and I'll take care of you. You're going to be okay. We can trust God because he has that power. You know, if he didn't have the power, well, God, I'm not sure you're able to take care of me. I'm not sure you have what it takes. Well, he does. His power is indeed infinite. And then we rejoice in his power to save. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, meaning the remission of our sins, forgiveness, and taking us home to heaven when it's that time. But then we mourn at his power to destroy. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so those are the responses that we ought to be giving to the omnipotence of God, to rejoice in his power to save, but to mourn because we know those who are not saved will be destroyed eternally. Whether the power of God results in your salvation today or in your destruction is your choice. You can choose to believe and obey, or you can choose not to. It's up to you. No one is twisting your arm either way. The offer is there, and we want to offer an invitation, the Lord's invitation, right now, that if you need to come to Christ in repentance and belief and seeking the salvation that is available in Christ, we would love to hear your confession today. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon your assurance that you have turned genuinely from sin, we would be privileged to assist you in putting you under the water of baptism, that you might rise from that watery grave as a brand new creature, just as Jesus came out of the tomb. You come forth to live a brand new life. If this or any other spiritual need is yours this morning, would you come as we're standing and singing for your encouragement?